Folks, I said earlier, it is a pleasure indeed to bring a message from God's Word to you. And I'm particularly glad to do so today because, as we all know, today is also Father's Day. And while it's a lesser holiday that we celebrate, by lesser I mean we don't get a day off from work for Father's Day, so in that way it's a lesser day. It's a secular holiday. It's not prescribed in God's Word, but it correlates so supremely well with Christianity. So I have to make no apology for preaching a Father's Day message. In some churches, they don't particularly like you to preach on a given holiday. So I'm glad that's not the case here. This is a particularly good day to preach a holiday message. So what I want you to do is imagine, if you will, imagine behind me here a large rectangular movie screen, which would probably be easy to do in this environment. And if I were able to, I would like to go around the room and have each of you, one at a time, project on the screen a picture of your father. Now, it would be interesting to see everyone's fathers, to see pictures of your father, because your father is such an important person in your life, as it helps us, as we understand who your father is, whether he's a part of your life or not a part of your life, understanding your father will help us to some degree understand you better. And it would be even more interesting to project not just pictures of your father, but to project your interpretation of your father on the screen. Maybe that makes you feel a little more uncomfortable. Or not. But I'd like to see pictures of how you view your father. And to round out the exercise, I'd like to see pictures of how your father views you. From all this, we would really have a good understanding, wouldn't we, of a very personal side of you. We may even say that if we had this picture, we would see the real you, as we capture not just pictures of people, but we could see your relationship with your father in full transparency. Well, there's even one more step to take this. I would like to take this very raw picture of your relationship with your father, your interpretation of your father, and see how you then may project that view of your father upon your understanding of God. So the importance of fatherhood is wrapped in this truth that we fathers have a very significant impact upon our children as we influence their understanding of God. That is a heavy load to bear. I remember as a young father thinking these things of how I was looking forward to how God would teach me new things about himself as God the Father, as I became a father. That has taken turns that I didn't expect. But God has proven that to be a very valuable lesson in this. So we fathers have a very heavy load to bear. We are not solely responsible for our children's faith and understanding of God. I think that's good for us to know. We do have a very important role to place that we play in their lives, but we are not fully responsible for our children's outcome. There are two people involved in this relationship. There is how we as fathers treat our children and project as best we can God to them, and then there is our children's interpretation of those actions, which, if any of you are fathers, know that there's a great, sometimes, misunderstanding of these things. So children have their own responsibility in the relationship, and they can misinterpret their fathers just as fathers can misinterpret their children. The larger point, though, is that the father-son and father-daughter relationship is of great importance. I think we can all agree on that fact. Now, there are many scriptures I could have chosen to present a message about fathers. They're everywhere in the scripture. The one that I've chosen is Matthew 3:16. Matthew 3:16. And if you want to turn there, or not, I will read it. But here are the bookends of my sermon. Matthew 3:16 is going to begin, and where we're going to end up is John 3:16. So by me saying that, that will hold me to getting there. Matthew 3:16 ending in John 3:16. What does Matthew 3:16 say? After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And then verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Perhaps that's not the text that you expected on a Father's Day message, but I want to point out to you the relevance of it. As we look at this verse very quickly, first of all, it says, so this is obviously the time of Jesus' baptism, and the picture that we get, what we're told, is that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Now, the point that I want to make to begin with is that Christianity and the truths that we proclaim are a revelation. This is not the mind of man. This is kind of an introduction to where we're going, but the apologist in me has to deal with this, is that we know what we know to be true because of divine revelation. You understand what happened here. Behold, the heavens were opened, and a voice out of the heavens said, can you imagine being there? A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." This is revelation. This is divine revelation. The gospel, the good news, and therefore the tenets of Christianity are known to the world because of divine revelation. Let us not overlook or become desensitized to this reality, that the unseen creator of the universe, the Alpha and Omega, does exist, and he has communicated with mankind. Now, I recognize that there's not universal agreement among men on this self-revelation of God, the self-existence of God, and the self-attesting truth and authority of Scripture. To many people, it is an offense to say, "Thus saith the Lord," that the claims of Christianity and its message are accompanied by judgment. It bothers people to say, "You're saying that you're the only one that's right, that you have to believe these things, or else you're going to spend eternity in hell." That is a great offense to them. So how do we prove, how do we go about proving these assertions? Well, as Paul describes the apostles, and by extension all Christians proclaiming the gospel, he says this. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us," this is how he describes it, "the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. All I'm saying by this is that the revelation that we have of God's word is to those who are being saved is an aroma of life, and to those who don't believe, it is an aroma of death. It is a putrid and disgusting thing to them. But for those of us who are being saved, it's life. In other words, the claims and pronouncements of Christianity, of singularity, of being truth, and all others false, is to those who are being saved the beautiful thing of peace and reconciliation, forgiveness and hope. But to those who are enemies of God, it is putrid. Nevertheless, we see that Jesus and his disciples do not merely make assertions without also convincing proofs and evidence and reason in an effort to communicate the truth and even convince the unbeliever. Preaching the gospel is the means through which God continues to reveal truth. God opens the eyes and the truth becomes self-evident. Each of us who are Christians have known this, that we see the Word of God as Hebrews tells us, that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Where am I going with this? The fact is that the Word of God, when our hearts are open and when our eyes are open, we realize who we are. And we realize what God has done. And then the Word of God, we see how it's self-evident. What has convicted us so often is that we read the Word of God and we say, this is true. The wisdom that comes from it is obvious. The Spirit of God sees my soul. And then the wisdom of Scriptures make the Scriptures self-evident. What does that have to do with the Father's Day message? What does that have to do with this passage? God's Word is revelation. It's not the ideas of men. Paul says that he hopes that you would receive it for what it really is, the Word of God, which performs its work in you. So this is revelation. What has God revealed? In Matthew 3:16, this is where we're going. Revelation from heaven. But what is it that God has revealed? He reveals this, referring to Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In this event, we see God communicating to mankind what is the ultimate revelation about himself. Do you understand? The world doesn't believe that there is a God. And we're saying, no, there is a God. And not only is there a God, but that God has communicated to us. And he has told us something about himself. That God that is transcendent has become near. And what he has told us about himself is that he is a triune God. He is three persons in one. The Trinity. It's a mystery. And we can see the Trinity in the Old Testament really only after the fact. As we have this progressive new revelation and understanding of God, then we can look back at the Old Testament and go, oh yeah, I see that now. But God has revealed to us the Trinity in this passage. Because in this passage we see all three persons of the Trinity present. We see the Spirit of God descending as a dove, lighting upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. By definition, then, who is the one speaking but the Father? Father, Son, and Spirit, all on demonstration, all manifested in the baptism of Jesus. We not only see the persons of the Trinity in this passage, we are also told something of the nature of their relationship. The Son is beloved, and the Father is well pleased with him. There are two actors in this relationship between God the Father and God the Son. There are two roles, Father and Son. And this is where the glory and power and wisdom of God is demonstrated. I'm always amazed at the wisdom and power of God in these things. That here we have, in nature, a representation of spiritual truth. I am convinced that the natural world around us is one grand display, one grand analogy for God to communicate truth about himself. In other words, we don't start with nature and say, oh, God is like that. I mean, we do to a point, but the fact is that God has created everything this way for that very purpose, to show us who he is. The revelation of nature and the revelation of Scripture combined attest to the veracity of God's word into his existence. God created a natural world with order. He created a natural world with governing laws. Laws of nature, gravity, all sorts of things that we describe nature. He has also created laws of society and moral laws and how we are to function and work as a people. And that natural order of things includes family. Genesis, God created them male and female and gave them the command to have children. God put men in leadership of the family. God made women to help men, to be leaders. God made children to obey and honor their parents. Isn't it interesting that we see this in the Godhead? We see Father, Son, and Spirit, where Spirit is described as a helper, a comforter to the church. It has often been noted that we see the Godhead functioning in terms of the Father having a will, and the Son executing that will, and the Spirit as the effectual agent of making it come about. So the Father wants something to happen, and the Son does it, and the Spirit enables him. Matthew 3:16, Jesus' baptism takes place as a significant event in the unfolding of the Father's great and grand plan, orchestrated in eternity past between the Father and the Son. This is what's called the covenant of redemption, as the theologians have called it, that it appears by the word of God that sometime, and this is how we can conceive of it, sometime in eternity past, the Father said that he wants to accomplish something, he wants to redeem a people, and the Son agrees, and they make a covenant to make this happen. How do we get this? We deduce this from Christ's teaching in John 4. And our pastor referred to this passage last week. Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. So it's very clear that Jesus was aware that as the Son, he was accomplishing the will of his Father. In Jesus' prayer before he was crucified, he said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Again, the angel explained to Joseph at the time of Mary's conception. He said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for, here's the purpose, he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place with a purpose, again, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This is the unfolding of the plan of God from eternity past. Now, the Father's plan directly involved His Son, and that's putting it mildly. It didn't just involve Him, but it required everything of Him. That God the Father was asking His Son to empty Himself, to put on mortality, to suffer and die. And not only to suffer and die, but to suffer and die for His enemies, for traitors. God the Father asked everything of His Son. How did Jesus respond? As a son, how did He respond? If we can put it in human terms, can you imagine the Father asking something like that of his Son? How did Jesus respond to this? We have many clues. Not just clues, but direct words from Christ Himself about it. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. The writer of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't that an amazing reality? Response to the will of the Father was to embrace it, was to do the will of the Father, and not only that, but to do it with joy. Again in Hebrews, in the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Another amazing truth about our Savior. The Son of God learned obedience through His suffering. Now what else? What did the Father promise to give His obedient and faithful Son as an inheritance? Psalm 2 tells us the answer. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord," He said to me. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions." What a beautiful picture we see in God's Word. A Father having a plan, a desire, asking His Son to carry out that plan, and then promising Him that He will inherit all things. He will have a people. He will be ruler and king over all things. He will inherit the nations. God the Father has made such promises to the Son to make His name above all names, to establish Him as king, to rule over all the earth, and to vanquish His enemies. I want to read a quote to you from John Owen, that English Puritan. He says, "God the Father is perpetually present with the Lord Christ." Let that sink in. God the Father is perpetually present with the Lord Christ. In love, care, and power, in the administration of His office as He is mediator, head, and king of the church, He hath taken upon Himself to stand by Him, to own Him, to effect everything that is needful unto the establishment of his throne, the enlargement of his kingdom, and the ruin of his enemies. In other words, God the Father, who has asked God the Son to carry out this plan, is with the Son throughout the whole ordeal. And he is effectually making it happen. God the Father is with him. We see the relationship between the Father and Son in their communication, in prayer. It was Jesus' custom to pray to his Father. The Father's will, the Son's obedience, and the Father giving an inheritance. The great plan of redemption was and will be accomplished because, and this is important, these things will be accomplished because of the attributes of, that is, who God is and who the Son is. They share an intimate relationship of communion and mutual love. Look at the reciprocating glory that's expressed in John 17, again, the high priestly prayer. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What a beautiful picture. Father, I want you to receive all glory. And the Father is saying, I want you to receive glory. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, this is Christ's prayer, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I think it's rather easy for us to consider these truths, perhaps in a bit of an academic sense, that we can rehearse these things as bullet points. But let us consider briefly the context of John 17. This is the end of the ministry, the end of the 3 years, just before his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's betrayed, before the trial and the crucifixion. These are the last moments of Christ, and he is willingly walking down the path to his death to pay the ultimate price. Have you ever thought of being placed in a situation where you knew that you would be facing death? Jesus was in that situation. He was facing death. And he faced what none of us will likely ever face, which is torture and even execution. And we know that it was even more than that, as he faced the rejection of his Father. These things are captured in his plea to the Father for another way. You recall the story in Gethsemane. Father, if there's another way. But ultimately he says, not my will, but your will be done. Now, I will not pretend that I fully comprehend and understand the mystery of what exactly transpired between Jesus and the Father during this time. That somehow the Son, as the sacrifice for sin, as the second person of the Trinity, is forsaken. And Jesus said this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it was that forsakenness that caused Christ to bleed, as it were, drops of blood as he faced his executioners. that he was undergoing and facing God's plan. This was God's plan from the beginning, that the Son would suffer and die. And now here it is. It's upon him. But that time of suffering was temporary. And God the Father fulfilled all of his promises. Having paid the debt of sin for his people, he was resurrected, ascended to heaven, and sits upon his throne at the right hand of the Father. What an amazing plan that God orchestrated from the beginning. Now this section for us to consider is, I want us to consider the love of the Father that is extended to us. Now the scholars will tell us, and I think that they're right, that God is complete within himself, that God lacks nothing, that God is in no need of anything outside of himself. He's perfectly content, as it were, between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Nevertheless, this entire plan of redemption was to demonstrate attributes of God that would likely otherwise go, could we say, unnoticed? Probably not, but that's what comes to mind. That it took this entire plan of redemption to demonstrate God's love, mercy, wisdom, and power, that is, his glory. Jesus' inheritance is a people, is a family. We who were born in sin, by nature, enemies of God, have been bought with the highest price. But God doesn't call us slaves, he calls us sons and daughters. He calls us children of the King. We are brought into the same fellowship as the Son and the Father. You see this perfect harmony, perfect communion between the Father and the Son, in no need of anyone else. Perfect obedience from the Son, perfect faithfulness, perfect communion, perfect love, untainted, without sin. And he brings us into that communion and makes us children of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God, Romans says, are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This makes John 3:16 all the more glorious. Why did God do all of this? Why did the Son suffer so when he didn't have to? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we've been brought into the family of God. We've been adopted. Now, Jesus, our brother, has set an example for us to follow. We are in an active relationship with God the Father. If we are truly his, then we share in and are growing in the likeness of Jesus. We, right now, are learning obedience through suffering. We are demonstrating our sonship through acting like his sons. We know the Father's will, and we lovingly strive to please him in all that we do. We seek to please him, not for merit, but from love in response. We love him because he first loved us. We pray to him, and he hears us. He disciplines us as a loving father. Here's a section of scripture that I think is important. It's a bit lengthy. Please bear with me. But it's so vitally important. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He asked this question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Why do we have this hope? The answer is because God is our Father. That is what fathers do. A good father will do everything in his power to protect his children. He will provide for his children. If one goes astray, he will pursue him. He will leave the 99 sheep and go after the one. God is saying, in a sense, I defy anyone or anything to take my sheep, my child, from me. It's not happening. God gave his own son for you. He will not let anything separate you from him, because he is a father. He is a good father. And he loves you. And he is all powerful. Nothing is going to take you away from him. Quickly now, I want to go back to Matthew 3:16. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is completely delighted in his Son. His Son did everything right. In action, in motive, in attitude, he was and is the perfect Son. The scriptures are clear that we are saved by the grace through faith, and it is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, that no one should boast. Jesus' righteousness, his perfection in pleasing the Father, is transferred to us. Jesus pleased the Father perfectly. Jesus' righteousness and his perfection is transferred to us. You and I blew it. We've sinned against God. We disobeyed the Father. We have bad attitudes. We have selfish motives. God is not pleased with us, but he is pleased with his only begotten Son. God is not impressed by you, but God is impressed by his Son. The only hope that you have of being reconciled with the Father is through the Son. God is willing to forgive you. He's willing to be reconciled with you, but only if you confess to Him, that is, that you admit to Him that you have sinned against Him, He commands you to repent, to turn, to change from your rebellion, for that is what it is, and look to His Son. If you will see what His Son did on the cross to pay for your sins and to trust Him, then He will forgive you. Why will God forgive you? Because of Jesus. You bring nothing to the Father. You blew it. You're His enemy. The only hope you have now is the real Son, whom God is well pleased with. Why did God the Father do this? Why did He come up with the covenant of redemption? Why would God the Father want to be reconciled with the likes of us, stubborn, rebellious children? The answer is, that's who He is. God so loved the world. I don't understand it. It's counter to who I am. But God loves, and God is merciful. What are some applications we can take from this? Walk in the Spirit. As Christians, cultivate the relationship you have with God the Father through the Son. I want you to think about, meditate upon your adoption as sons into His family. You are now a child of the Father. Seek to glorify, honor your Heavenly Father as a faithful, obedient child. Let me tell you, as a father, this has always been my greatest desire for my relationship with my children. That my children know what I want without me having to spell it out, and them doing it because they love me, because they want to do what I've asked. They want to do what I intend. If they trust that the things I'm asking them is a good thing and a right thing, and it's for their well-being, that I love them, it brings a father such joy to see his children just obey him because they love him. That's what a son does. You want to show me that you love me as a child? Do what I ask. Not only do what I ask, but do what you know that I want without me having to lay down a bunch of rules. Love me because I love you. It's a beautiful relationship between father and son, father and daughter. It's the very evidence of sonship. Foster and promote the fundamental truths of family. It's another application. Father, mother, children. There's identity and roles of man, of woman, of marriage, of masculinity and femininity. There's God's created order of things, and it brings honor and glory to Him when we live and walk in those roles. If you are a father, mimic the attributes of God. Jesus did what He saw the Father doing. He spoke the words of God. He spoke the words that His Father had given Him. God has established our paths, our goals. He is our leader. We, in turn, are to lead our families in the ways of God, to point our children to Christ, to love your wives, to not exasperate your children or provoke them to wrath. If you are a wife, help your husband do this. If you are a child, I ask you first, are you a Christian? Is God your father? Secondly, honor your father and mother. Act like a son. Act like a daughter. Obey your parents. In so doing, you are obeying and honoring and loving your Heavenly Father. This is good and right and beautiful in the eyes of God. It's the way He created things to be. There's such joy and peace, isn't there? When things are clicking. When you love your parents, and your parents love you. We're not perfect. But we work through the problems. And we say, I messed up. Will you forgive me? There's not a parent here that wouldn't die to have their kids say that to them. Will you forgive me? I love you. I'm sorry. What do you want? I'll give you anything. Thank you. The relationship between father and child, it's a reciprocating love demonstrated in the father providing, the father protecting, the father caring, and the child in return loving and knowing the father's will and doing the father's will in principle as well as specifics. It's a great thing to be able to tell a child, I don't have to tell you every little thing to do. You know what I want. And then finally, evangelism. Let us proclaim this message of revelation to the world around us, that He sent His Son. Now, I'm going to close now with this, and I'm challenging you to look again at the slideshow that we started with, the slideshow of your Father and your relationship with Him and how it compares to the reality of the perfect Heavenly Father. It is a fallen world, and your Father on earth is not perfect. Your Father on earth may even be wicked. But if there is bitterness in that, I hope that you can make steps to forgive and to be at peace as far as you can. Because it is a cancer to your own well-being to hold on to that bitterness. I'm not saying excuse any evil. No. Don't undermine, don't lessen any evil. But there's got to be a sense of recognizing this is a fallen world. And He's a fallen man. And there can be forgiveness and you can be free from that. Secondly, do not let that distorted relationship, because every father presents a distortion of God the Father. Do not let that distorted relationship stand in the way between you and God. Open up the Scripture and learn who God the Father really is and what He offers you in terms of reconciliation, forgiveness, through the perfect life and atoning sacrifice of His Son. What I'm saying is, don't project your distorted view of a wicked, sinful father upon the true Father. Instead, go to His Word and learn what the true God the Father is like. Be reconciled with your earthly relationships. You know that reconciliation with God is a one-way street? I'll close with this. In our relationships with one another, there are problems in both directions. I've sinned against my kids, and my kids have sinned against me. And there are times that we have to ask for forgiveness from each other. But with God, it's a one-way street. In our relationship with God, there's only one person at fault. And that's you. But be encouraged, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He promises that if you come to Him, He will not cast you out. Let us pray.